There is one reading in three parts, and the first can be found on page 83 of the Bibles and is from Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. So it's page 83, Exodus 25, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them made a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." We now move to Exodus 39, verses 32 to 43. So Exodus 39, verses 32 to 43. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, and the shielding curtain, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles, and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. The final part of the reading, we go to Exodus chapter 40. Verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that reading. Before I go on, it would just be, I think, to follow up what Edward said about our giving so far. It's a tremendous start. Thank you so much for the giving. We've got about half of our target already. We're looking for about 40,000, and what a tremendous start. So looking forward to making plans and proceeding with our projects with that. Well, as we come now to Exodus, we've been on a journey that began in January, looking at the tremendous book of Exodus. And today we actually reach the climax of it. Now, you might be forgiven for not noticing that in the readings you heard. All these details about building the tabernacle and making preparations. Because what we've got left to study in Exodus is 13 chapters we've not touched on yet. And you should see the cutting room floor in my study. That there are at least two sermons down there which never made it here onto the pulpit. Because there's so many different things that could have been chosen. Firstly, I was tempted to speak about that first passage that was read in chapter 25, talking about how they all contributed to the work of building the temple, and to encourage you again with giving, and to thank you for the giving that's been made already, and say if anyone's heart is still in this project and hasn't yet given, then one day it's going to be too late, because the building will be finished and our projects will be completed, and it would have been too late, and that would have been the case for them there, and they had a chance to contribute. But that one had to go onto the floor, and so did much else. Because what is the overriding story that's going through here is not what the people are doing for God, but the climax to the story is God coming among his people. And that's something I think worth getting excited about. So let me pray as we come and look at God's word, that pray for help, that he would teach us from it. Dear God, we do need your help this morning, Father. We believe that you have got something that you want to say to each one of us this morning from your word as we conclude our studies in Exodus. So please help me to explain these things. Above all, help us to see something of your glory and of your character. And we want to praise you and to grow to know you and to love you more. So Lord, please do help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have heard a few years ago of the strange thing that happened at the French Cup final. This was football. It was the climax of the French domestic soccer season. And in the Stade de France, it was packed full of crowds, all excited to see who would win the cup final. And everything was set. The players were lined up on the pitch. The national anthem was played and sung. But Jacques Chirac didn't appear. All that needed to happen for the game to start was for Jacques Chirac to come out and to shake the players by the hand and to return to his seat, and the game would proceed. But he wasn't around. He'd left the stadium in a huff. During the singing of the national anthem, a section of the crowd had started to jeer, and Chirac was so furious he walked out of the stadium. And the television reporters didn't know what to make of it. There was a long pause, a dramatic pause. What's going to happen next? Will the game ever take place? Well, last time in our studies in Exodus, a couple of weeks ago, we reached a similar dramatic pause. Let's have a reminder of where we've been in our story through Exodus. Chapter 1 to 18 is dominated by the Exodus itself. Remember, the book begins with the people of God a long way from the promised land. They're slaves in Egypt. And God, acting on the basis of the covenant that he's promised to them through Abraham years before, he graciously redeems them and rescues them and takes them out of slavery in Egypt, and they're rescued. And there's the Passover lamb, and there's the crossing of the Red Sea. And you might think that that's the climax. The climax of the book of Exodus is the Exodus itself. But the Exodus leads to what's next, the giving of the law. And that's in chapters 19 to 24. Now that they are his people, through his act of redemption, he gives them his law and says, this is how you're to live as my people. And we looked at the Ten Commandments and that special task they had to be priests and representatives of God among the nations. God wants his people to reflect his character and to obey his standards. But even the giving of the law is not the culmination or the climax of Exodus. It's all heading to where we're looking today. The tabernacle is God coming to live amongst his people. That's why he redeemed them, that they might be his, that he might dwell among them. So in chapters 25 to 31, which we skipped past, we're going to take a look at again. It's worth going back to, which with this new understanding of this framework, because here we have the detailed instructions from God to Moses. Moses is up on the mountain at this stage. If you just flick through it, you can see all kinds of instructions for how to make the tabernacle. Table, lampstands, the building of the tabernacle, which is basically a tent, the altar and the lampstands and all kinds of things, and the oil. And if we understand the significance of this tabernacle, then we'd be excited to be looking at these instructions, because God's house is being built. It's just a matter of time now before the building will go up and God will come near. And that's what we expect, really, to be able to read at the end of chapter 31. After all the instructions are given, are completed, surely the next step is, we're going to be told, surely, in accordance with all the instructions that were given, the Israelites built the tent and God came and lived among them and they all lived happily ever after. But if you remember last time, that doesn't quite happen. Yes, they get all the instructions. And then Moses comes down, and then chapter 32 describes a terrible sin which we looked at last time. For whilst God was speaking to Moses up above, down below, the people were worshipping a golden calf. And it was a blatant disobedience of the first two commands. You see, there's a dramatic pause. We could understand it, couldn't we, after such a terrible thing. If God were just to walk away and say, listen, guys, you've blown it. I'm not coming back. And the whole of the book of Exodus would come to a halt. And either they never built the tabernacle at all, or they build it and it's just an empty shell because God never comes and lives in it amongst us. Well, we could expect that, couldn't we? Incidentally, Jacques Chirac did come back into the stadium. He did retake his seat and the game got underway. And he did, at the end of the game, present the cup to the winners and he shook the hands of the players. But far more significantly, and praise God, despite the terrible sin of his people that we saw last time, God promised that he would still come near to them. We didn't go into it, but he came near to Moses and met with him one-to-one. Chapter 33. And that was just a token of what would happen once the tabernacle was built. God revealed his glory to Moses, and he would reveal his glory in the tabernacle. So we've got chapters 25 to 31, the instructions for the building, and then mirroring that, well, you've got the pause, the terrible sin with Moses stepping in as the mediator, the tablets of stone recarved, 32 to 34. And then at the end, we've got 35 to 40. The tabernacle built according to the instructions that God has given to Moses. And then we got at the end of the book, that great climax, which we had read, the glory of God filled the temple, right at the end of chapter 40. And they continue their journey, and as they do so, God will be with them. He will be with them. So the 13 chapters that we're looking at this morning are chapters 25 to 31 and 35 to 40. And we look at them together because they mirror each other. First, the instructions, this is how you're to build it. And then 35 to 40, they build it exactly according to the instructions that God gave to Moses. It's a third of the book. It's clearly quite significant, even though I'm sure as you go home perhaps this afternoon and read through it, you'll find it's very repetitive and it's very dull and it seems so far removed from our own experience. But yet it is clearly very significant. Three things I think that we'll see through it. It's a piece of heaven on earth. It's a series of barriers. And it's a model of the real thing. And as we look at the tabernacle now, we're not going to be interested in the architecture particularly, but in the great God who makes himself known to his people, the great God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, our God and Father. As we learn about the tabernacle, we're really learning about him. He is a God who draws near. He's a God who also keeps his distance. But he's a God who welcomes all. Firstly, a piece of heaven on earth. Chapter 25 and verse 1. Page 83. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses. And actually, we'll just pause there. The Lord said to Moses. This isn't Moses drawing up plans out of his own imagination. But it's the Lord's plans. And that phrase is repeated seven times here and in chapter 30 and 31. Seven times, the Lord said to Moses. And it's an echo, I think, of Genesis chapter 1. The seven times when God said, let there be light. Let there be dry land. Let there be vegetation on the land. Six creative commands, and then the seventh command. Remember what it is? To rest. Rest on the final day. And here in Exodus, we have six creative commands, and the seventh culminates in the Sabbath. And I'm going to be flicking from passage to passage. Follow me if you like, but if you'd rather just listen, then that's absolutely fine as well. In chapter 31 and verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, the seventh, and... 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, you must observe the Sabbath. Rest, the seventh command. And it strikes me that there's too close a parallel between these to be a coincidence. I think we're meant to hear echoes of Eden going on here, in how the tabernacle was to be built, and then how it is built. That in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed intimacy with a holy God. God made the world, and he made the world in such a way that humans were to relate to him perfectly. And on the seventh day, you remember, it's the day that doesn't end, because God wanted his humans to live in the seventh day. That day, the culmination, the fulfillment of all his creative purposes, to live life as life was meant to be lived, in God's perfect rest. But it all, of course, went horribly wrong, didn't it? There was a terrible sin in the garden. Adam and Eve thought that life would be better if they just pushed God out of the picture, pushed God out of the center of their lives. And they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And the result was disastrous. They were banished. They were no longer living in the seventh day, enjoying God's rest, not enjoying his Sabbath as they should. So for now, from now on, there's a clear barrier between God and them, between heaven and earth. And that's the place that the Bible could have ended. But that's when God made a covenant with Abraham. Though you deserve a curse, he said, I will bless you. And through you, your descendants will be blessed. And through them, the descendants of the world. And in fulfillment of that covenant, he provided the rescue, didn't he? Of his people years later from slavery. And now he brings that rescue to its culmination, drawing near to them again in the tabernacle. Just as God lived amongst them in the Garden of Eden, now he's going to live amongst his people in the wilderness. And that's the significance of the tabernacle. Look at chapter 25 and verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Or chapter 29 and verse 44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And he's saying there that the whole purpose of God's rescue of them was that he might live amongst them, that he might know them, and that they might be known by him. Well, let's take a look at what this tabernacle looked like. And actually, I've got a picture. Do you want to pop that picture up on the screen for us? It's probably not all that clear, but I'm going to make some reference to the different things that you can see in there. There's a big curtain, which you can see, around a large courtyard, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And in that courtyard, there was a tabernacle, a large tent with two sections. First was the holy place, the outer section of that central tent. And on it, there was a table. In it, there was a table. And on that table was bread of the presence, 12 loaves of freshly baked bread, replaced every now and then, which represented God, the provider. 12 loaves for 12 tribes. He was there to take care of them all. Also in the holy place was a golden lampstand, representing God, the protector, always with his people as a constant guide, always watching over them. And at the back of the holy place was the altar of incense, no doubt to give a sense of the nearness and the majesty and the wonder of God. And behind the altar of incense is the most holy place, right at the back of the picture there, the Holy of Holies, as it's written in the diagram. Now, dare to imagine that you could go in there. You couldn't, because that's where God lives, and no one could approach God and live, apart from one person, one time a year, and after making lots and lots of ceremonies. But imagine you could go into that Holy of Holies. You'd see one piece of furniture sitting there, the Ark, which represented the presence of God. In chapter 25, it's the ark that is described first of all the things that need to be made, because it's the great symbol of God himself. Nothing could be more important. And the ark was a box, a chest, made of gold, 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And inside it were the two tablets of stone that God had recarved for Moses after the first ones were smashed. The God who draws near, the God who demands. The great symbol of his presence is his law amongst his people. We live these days, don't we, in an age of experience. People want to have an encounter with God, perhaps, without the morality of God. They want to draw close to God. They want an experience of God. But they don't want to change their lives. Well, the God who draws near is the God who demands. There can be no relationship without God, without obedience to God. Of course, this all depends on grace. It all begins with his act of rescue, his mercy. But once he rescues us, he calls on us to obey him. So there in the ark, the Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark, a lid describes in 25 and verse 17 as the atonement cover made of pure gold. And there are two cherubim with wings facing the center. We don't know quite what they look like, but there's a representation in that picture there. And God tells Moses, verse 22, "There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." It's powerful symbolism. The tabernacle at the heart of the camp, the most holy place at the heart of the tabernacle, and the ark, which is where God is, right at the center of his people. The great chasm between heaven and earth has been bridged, at least in part. The tabernacle is a piece of heaven on earth, God with his people. Therefore it speaks, doesn't it, of a God who is near. He could have just walked out of the stadium, as it were, and left us to get on with life without him. Blow you lot, he could have said. But he's the God of infinite grace. Despite the way that we push him out of his world, and before he pushes us out of his, well, he's a God who doesn't give up easily, because love never tires. He draws near. And that should bring great hope to us. He's a God who can be known. Well, the second truth about the tabernacle is that it's a series of barriers. Whilst the tabernacle proclaims God's nearness, it also proclaims a distance between us and God. Yes, he's in their midst, yet they dare not come too close. Now, I return again to the Narnia books I quoted, I think, before this quote, but I didn't do the full quote from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. The children, you see here, that Aslan is a lion, and they're wondering what it would be like to meet him. And Susan is rather nervous. She says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver with a very deep voice. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mrs. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. In God's absolute perfection, he can't mingle with our imperfection. It's no easy thing for sinful people to walk into his presence, the presence of the Almighty God. The result is, under the Old Covenant, although God is right in the middle of the camp, most of the Israelites can't come near. The Levites were a special tribe, set apart for their service of God, and they were allowed to pitch their tents around the curtain, around the courtyard, protecting the separateness of God from the people, or protecting the people from God. Because if sinful people get too close to a holy God, they're bound to die. They were allowed to do certain things, the Levites, such as pitch the tent, pitch the tabernacle. But only Aaron and his sons and Moses would have the privilege of serving God inside the tabernacle itself. And then only after a whole series of consecration rituals, most of which involve blood. Even though God set them apart, they couldn't just waltz in. For example, chapter 29, verse 19. Lots of blood was involved. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobes of their right ears, of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides, and take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. And then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. So they're to take this ram and to lay hands on it. It's an act of identification. This ram represents me and my sin. Then it would be killed, because they deserve to die if they come too close to the holy God. But then God in his grace allows a ram to be killed instead as a substitute. Then some of that blood was taken and sprinkled on the altar. It was as if God had to see the blood. His wrath against sin had to be propitiated. It was only once blood had been shed that he could turn away from sin. And once the blood had been shown to God, some of it had to be sprinkled on the priests themselves. And it says that, well, we read that, to give them assurance that, yes, blood had been shed. We are safe now. We deserve to die, but the animal has died instead. We're safe to start our work and go close to the presence of God. But they still had to clearly follow the rules. Wear the right robes, or else there'd be trouble if they didn't do everything right. So look, for example, at chapter 28 and verse 35. Aaron must wear it when he ministers, the priestly garments. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. He had to ring a bell when he was coming in, and the consequences were high if he didn't do everything right. Well, if all the items that we saw in the most holy place proclaim the nearness of God, then the items that we see in the holy place proclaim his distance. I think we've got another picture there. In the outer court, there are a number of things there. There was the altar of burnt offering, which is nearest to us, I think. And you needed the rams for sacrifice. There it was. There's a basin in the middle. You needed to be washing your hands regularly, as an outward washing that spoke about an inward washing that was necessary. And the last thing you'd see as you're inside the holy place is, or as you're inside the tabernacle, is the curtain to the holy place. A big barrier saying you can't come through. A whole series of barriers. If God is a God who draws near, he's also, says the tabernacle, a God who keeps his distance. He's holy. Don't assume it's an easy thing just to walk into his presence. I think there's very little reverence for God around these days. Almost no fear of him. I'm preparing a funeral at the moment for someone, and I asked about the faith of the couple, and they said, oh, they're Church of England. If they had to stand up and say something, they'd say, Church of England. Okay, right, if they had to stand up, I would say that. God is very far from them. And God is very far from most people's thinking that he's not a holy God who we need to prepare to meet. He's not a God who we give very little thought about. Well, the Bible shakes our complacency. It says, prepare to meet the God of the Bible, not the God of your imagination, the God who made the universe, who we will stand before when we die. He's no soft touch. There's no easy access into his presence. So that's the second thing that the tabernacle says to us. And the final one, having looked at the series of barriers that the tabernacle presents, the final truth about the tabernacle is that it's a model of the real thing. Moses, in putting it together, wasn't free to use his creative independence. Again and again in chapters 25 to 31, it's made clear he must do exactly what he's told. For example, 25 and verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. 25 and verse 40, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And when the tabernacle is actually built in chapters 35 to 40, again and again, we're told they did exactly as they were told. Chapter 40 and verse 19. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. And in verse 21, as the Lord commanded him, and in verse 23, and in verse 25, and in verse 29, as the Lord commanded him, and in verse 32. And so Moses finished the work. With that in mind, let's go to the New Testament to see how the design of this tabernacle is pointing to the real thing. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to conclude our time in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. It's page 1206. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. These words are written to Jews who in some senses are coveting and looking back to all the tangible things that they've had in their history and their past that represented God, and they're wondering if they should go back to these tangible things rather than cling on to faith in Christ, which you can't see. And the writer to the Hebrews is explaining, well, that which could be seen was only a shadow of what is in heaven. The tabernacle was wonderful, but it was just a copy, a shadow, a model of the real thing. I don't know if any of you at home have got one of those little boats in a bottle. You can get a cutty sark in a bottle. But the best way to get to know the cutty sark is to go up to London, isn't it? To go to Greenwich and see the real thing. Well, faced between a choice of the model and the real thing, there's no contest, is there? Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. It was wonderful, but it was very limited. Look at verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. There was access to God under the old covenant, but it was very limited. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. While the tabernacle proclaimed the nearness of God, it also proclaimed distance. That curtain was a massive no-entry sign. God was so near, and yet so far, the door was shut. You can't go in. But now, says the writer, in the new covenant days, since Jesus has come, what we have is so much better. And it says that it's much better 8 times in the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And in 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And what the writer is doing is telling us how much better what we now have is. There's a better priest, not a sinful man like Aaron and his descendants, but the Son of God himself. And he offered a better sacrifice, not the blood of bulls or goats or rams, but his own blood offered once for all on the cross. Such a perfect sacrifice, the writer tells us, that he sat down once he made it. Job done. No more sacrifices needed. A perfect sacrifice offered for all time. There was a better priest, a better sacrifice. And this was a better sanctuary. The high priest, once he'd offered his sacrifice, went into the most holy place. But this was just a symbol of God's presence. But Christ went into the very presence of God in heaven. And better access. Under the old covenant, just one man could go in one time a year, and everyone else was left out. But under the new covenant, now that Christ has come, remember the curtain that was torn when Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the temple that replaced the tabernacle, torn in two, that big no-entry sign was now removed. Come in. And one day we'll see the full results of that. If the tabernacle was a little picture of heaven on earth, when Jesus comes again, we'll find that there is heaven everywhere. And in Revelation 21, it tells us that in heaven there is no tabernacle. There's no temple. There doesn't need to be. There's no need for a special holy place set apart when God is everywhere. The whole place is a tabernacle. And we have that to look forward to. And in the meantime, we continue to live in a fallen world. In one sense, cut off from God, and in another sense, in his presence. But we're already seated, spiritually speaking, in his presence in heaven. We are able to draw near at any time, because God is a God who welcomes all, not just a high priest once a year, not just one particular nation, the Israelites, but anyone is welcome. What an awesome God. And sometimes we're quick to find applications, and sometimes as a preacher, I feel I need to give you some practical applications to take away, or else you'll be complaining. I want to know what it means for me, you might say. And sometimes we're too quick to rush to that. Sometimes we just need to marvel and wonder at the splendor and the majesty of God. And that's what this book of Exodus is about. Behold your God. Know this God. Take time to meditate on his splendor. Remember, he's a God who delivers. Remember that rescue. Foretelling of a great deliverance in Jesus. Remember, he's a God who demands. He's not a soft touch. He's a holy God. He expects to be obeyed. A God who draws near. He reveals himself. Yahweh, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. All those years ago to Israel, our God, the supreme God, revealed himself. And then finally, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to delight on him, to adore him and to praise him. But as we do so, he says to us, draw near. Sometimes, I don't know, you see something in a distance and you think, oh, that's wonderful. And you just keep your distance and look at it. But God doesn't want us to gaze at him from afar. He says, come, come, don't hold back, come near. Perhaps we think, no, not me. If God really knew me, what I was like, what I do, what I think, how can I ever draw near? He doesn't want me. But he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. On the rest of their journey through the wilderness, they would have had God's presence with them. And we're on a journey. We're all on a journey. But for us, the presence of God is so much more significant. And I'm going to end with a few words from chapter 10 of Hebrews. Fitting place to end. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let me pray. Father, in ourselves, we are certainly not worthy to draw near. But we thank you that Jesus has made that journey through the curtain into heaven. And we thank you that he's opened the way for us. Lord, for each of us on our journey with you and us as a church on our journey together, Lord, please help us to know your presence amongst us. Please help us to know your Spirit guiding us and leading us. And please keep us worshipping your Son, who has done all this for us. Amen.